Looks like it might be. All right, thank you, sir. As I said, tonight is the finale of our Romans 9 through 11 series. And I say it's Romans 9 through 11 series because if you're talking the whole book of Romans, you're counting in years. We're in 2 years now into the book of Romans. But Romans 11, 30 through 36 tonight, as we try to wrap up Paul's explanation of how God has kept his word to Israel despite their failure. And it's important to understand Romans 9 through 11 is dealing with that, because this is an issue people still have today. How did God change his word, or what did God mean by his word when he spoke his word to Israel in the Old Testament and promised them what he did? And many people change what God has said or try to alter it based on a failure to rightly understand Romans 9 through 11. And, of course, a right division of Paul's apostleship and the revelation given to him from what was going on through the 12 apostles, Jesus' earthly ministry, to the circumcision. So all of this plays into understanding the answer to how God has actually kept his word to Israel. It doesn't mean he's done with him, which is how some people say that, yeah, he kept it and now he's done. No, he's not done with him. He has kept it. He is keeping it and will keep it. Amen. And tonight's finale will maybe tie a bow on some of that understanding. You've seen some of it as we've gone through it. So did Israel receive what God promised them? The answer is no to that question. So lest you think God kept his word and they did receive it, well, no, they have not received all that God had promised to them. So that is observably true. Did God keep his word then if they didn't receive what God promised them? Well, yes, he did. And thus the big question mark in people's mind, well, how did he keep his word if they didn't get what he promised them? And that's exactly what Paul explains in Romans 9, 10, 11. Well, not all of Israel is Israel, and they failed to receive Christ by faith, and therefore the kingdom didn't come, the promises didn't get fulfilled, and Israel's blind in part, right? And there was an election, a remnant that received it and obtained it according to the election of grace, but the rest were blinded. And so Israel's fall led to a need for mercy, and we'll cover that tonight, the key word in tonight's passage being mercy, and how Paul will explain how God, because of the failure of Israel, brings mercy to all. And mercy is something you read all about in the Old Testament. Mercy, mercy, mercy. And there's whole chapters talking about it. And so it's all according to his will. And we'll see tonight that if it wasn't for Israel's failure, their failure to receive the Messiah, there would not be a gospel of the grace of God. There would not be mercy given to anyone. And so apart from, instead of mystery being something that's totally separate from the rest of the Bible, though we constantly are telling you to rightly divide it, and you should, it's actually aligned with what God has been doing. It's just been a secret, what he's been doing. And his purpose from before the world began was kept hid, as Paul says. And so this is the right way to understand it. But when you so segregate Paul's message of the mystery that Christ gave to him from what God's character is, his purpose was even for Israel, then you will get confused in these chapters, because you'll see a similarity between what you have and what God has prophesied about Israel, which is that they would receive grace and salvation and mercy. And what do you have? Grace and salvation and mercy. And so there is a similarity there. You receive it according to the mystery. They receive it according to their prophecy. So how in the world does God keep his word if Israel failed to receive that which God has promised to them? And Romans 11:30 begins with this idea of obtaining mercy. Mercy is going to be the answer there. Because how Israel will get their promise is going to be because of God's mercy, not because of their work and their law, not without Christ, but with Christ, and it's going to be according to God's mercy through Christ. And as we're learning here tonight, God gives his mercy as a result of their rejection of him, okay? So we'll see that. Romans 11, verse 30 says, "For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief." Their unbelief, that's Israel's failure to believe. By the way, that was not all of Israel's failure to believe, but the majority, and namely the chief priests and elders and the scribes who were ruling the nation along with the majority. So there was a minority of Israel that believed in Jesus and received him, but Israel as a nation did not, and they failed to believe. Okay, look at Matthew 21. I want to start our conversation tonight here, which we've been here a few times in the last months, talking about Israel's situation. I want to revisit this parable because this is an issue, like I said, that Paul addresses according to prophecy, you see. He'll see him talk about mystery here in a moment, later in the passage, about his perspective on it. But prophecy spoke about Israel's rejection of Christ. Prophecy spoke about Israel's blindness, okay, and Israel's failure. What it did not talk about was through their failure, they would be saved. Like, that was left out. It's like, you failed, that's bad. Come back, and God's going to bring you back. But it never explained that through their fall, then salvation could go to all, and mercy can go to everybody. That was not laid out. Like, how would that be? If that were truly prophesied in the Old Testament, every time Israel fell, they should have rejoiced, right? But they didn't. It was sorrowful, and it was weeping, that sort of thing. Well, in this dispensation, don't we glory in the cross of Christ?
Amen.
But the cross was Israel's shame. You see the issue there. But look at Matthew 21. Before the mystery was revealed, before Christ died, before we knew any of that, Matthew 21, Jesus explains about Israel. And he gives this parable of the two sons explaining Israel's failure and God's mercy given to one of these sons. Now, he's speaking to chief priests and elders. Matthew 21, we'll start at verse 23. When he was coming to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority doest thou these things?" they asked Jesus. "And who gave thee this authority?" So Jesus is causing a ruckus here. The chief priests, who are the rulers of the temple, which is a pretty big deal in Israel, are asking this man, Jesus, "Why are you doing these, allowing these things to happen? What authority do you have?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "I also will ask you one thing." So he doesn't answer the question, but he responds with the question, "Which if you tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things." The baptism of John. He didn't say his baptism, like the baptism I baptized with, or my disciples, his John's baptism. Baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? Now, if he answers this properly, then Jesus will respond by what authority he does what he does. John, of course, was a messenger preparing the way for Jesus, the Lord. And if they rightly responded from heaven, Jesus would say, "Well, I'm from heaven." John chapter 3, "The Father sent me from heaven." And they reasoned with themselves, saying, "If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did you not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet." So if we deny the heavenly nature of John's ministry, all the populace, the people who aren't chief priests and aren't the elders or aren't really knowing what the scripture says, you know, they will get mad at us. And yet, if we say from heaven, which is what the people want me to say, then Jesus will blame us for not believing him because we don't believe him. We don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. Okay. And so they said, "We cannot tell," in verse 27. And they answered Jesus and said, "We cannot tell." And he said unto them, "Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things." And this is where I want to start our conversation tonight, is with what Jesus brings up in this authority. He says, look at John the Baptist, okay? And he's talking to chief priests. He sets up this dichotomy. Now, these chief priests are Israel, right? Jews. John, Israel, Jews, right? He's separating, causing a division in Israel, okay? Chief priests and elders. Now, here was the issue. John came preaching repentance, didn't he? He came preaching repentance. And John preached repentance to sinners. Come and be water baptized in the Jordan, the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. If you had no sins, you didn't need to be there. That's why he tried to prevent Jesus, because he didn't have any sins, right? And so John is preaching to unholy Israel, sinners, right? Come out, repent of your sins, wash away your sins, and look forward to this kingdom come and the Messiah coming. I'm preparing the way for the Lord. Now, in contrast to the unholy audience, the populace, regular laymen that John was preaching to, the chief priests actually walked around, according to God's law, with clothes that had the word holiness on them. They were alone in Israel, allowed to go to the holy place. They, of the people of Israel, were the holy ones, right? Now, the whole nation was God's people, but I mean, you have the priests, and then you got the rest. The priests and the rest. You see what's going on here? And Jesus set them up for this. Now, these priests don't believe, do they? So they're in unbelief. Now, what about these folks over here? They're in belief, right? They believe John was sent from God from heaven to prepare the way of the Lord. And when Jesus comes, they believe the Lord. Belief, unbelief. Unholy, repentant sinners that believe. People who are in position of holiness who don't believe. No repentance. Okay, that's what we're seeing here. Matthew 21, let's continue on with what Jesus says. Matthew 21, verse 27. He said, "Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things, but what think ye?" And he gives this parable, the two sons. "A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." And the first son answered. He answered and said, "I will not. I will not." That is called rebellion, sin, right? I will not. And then, but afterward, he repented. So he repented, but afterward, after he sinned, right? So a little late there on obeying, okay? But he did it. And then he, in verse 30, he came to the second and said likewise. He answered and said, "I go, sir." So to the second son, he said, "Go do this in my vineyard." And the second son said, "Yes, I will." But he didn't go, and he went not. Now, Jesus' question is, in this parable, to the chief priests, the elders, the rulers, the teachers, is whether the two of them did the will of his father. And they sent him the first, because he actually did it. The second one, even though he said he would, wouldn't do it. Okay, and Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you." Now, remember, he just asked them about John the Baptist and set them up against him. And they had this little internal dilemma between them and John, right? And he says, "I tell you about this kingdom. I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." Who's the you in verse 31? These people. Where's the publicans and harlots at? Over here. It's not any publican or harlot. It's like the people who repent. That's what he's talking about, right? Sinners that repent. Because what's the parable all about? This is son number one. The one who says, "I will not," unholy, sinner. But then later, repents. That's son number one. Those that believe John, those that believe Jesus. Who's son number two? These guys over here. The ones who said, "I will go. I'm the priest. I'll do what you told me to do." And they are not doing what God told them to do. Right? In fact, at the very end of the chapter, it says about these chief priests and elders that that Jesus is speaking to, it says they perceive that he was speaking of them. Yep, he was speaking of them. Amen. So son number two are those guys. Son number one is these. So we have two categories here. Maybe I'll draw some branches here just to make it look pretty. Just pretty. Pretty branches. That's what I'm going to do there. Okay, we have two things. Son one and son two. Unholy and holy. John the Baptist ministry, Jesus' followers, right? Chief priests and elders he's constantly at odds with. Now, obviously, not all the sinners in Israel received John. And not all the chief priests rejected Jesus. Not all the elders. But as a whole, that's kind of what happened in Jesus' ministry. And so he says, "The publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and harlots believed him." So you see the distinguishing mark there. They believed. You didn't believe. That you didn't believe John, that you didn't believe me, means you don't get the kingdom. That they believed John and believed me means they get the kingdom. So these people get the kingdom, and these people are broken. No kingdom. Right? That's what Jesus is saying to these people. And he says, "They believed, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward." So when you saw me, when you didn't believe John, but then when I came and you saw me, you didn't repent of your disbelief and say, "Well, now I believe the Messiah." You still didn't repent, right? And so that you might believe him. And he goes on to give another parable, which we won't give right now. Down to verse 43, this is where this verse we've quoted over and over again. It's in this context. Jesus says, "Therefore say unto you, chief priests and elders, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruit thereof." What nation is he talking about? This is Israel, right? So is this. But there's a division now between believing and unbelieving Israel. And he gives the kingdom from these people to these people. That's what Matthew 21 is teaching. It's very clear. You don't need any revelation further from this. You can see what he's teaching in Matthew 21. So when Paul later is dealing with how God keeps this word to Israel, is Jesus, when he's taking the kingdom from these people and giving it to these people, is this somehow against God's promises to Israel that he's doing that? No, it's not. That's what Paul's explaining. That what Jesus is doing here, what happened when they fell and rejected him, was not contrary to prophecy, that was prophesied, but also the kingdom being taken from them and given to someone else who gets mercy because of their belief. That was also according to prophecy, God doing that. So Paul's explaining all of this. The parable of these two sons explains Israel's failure and Israel's mercy. Here's the failure of Israel. Put that up there. Here's their failure. Right? And here's mercy. These people, publicans and harlots, sinners, unholy, who repented, get God's mercy because they believe. Amen. These people don't. So in Romans 9, when he talks about one lump of clay and two vessels, there's the two vessels. Mercy and failure right there. Which one are they in? Not all of Israel is Israel. Well, this is all of Israel right here. Not all of Israel is Israel. That's what he's saying. What happened, Romans 10? Well, they didn't receive Christ by faith. They thought it was their works. It was law they were keeping. They were doing law. These people were not. Right? They thought it was law. These people received Christ. They didn't have Christ. So Christ was the issue, not the law. Amen. Romans 11, there was a remnant that obtained that which Israel sought for, but Israel didn't obtain it. So the remnant obtained it. The rest were blinded. You see? All that fits what Jesus was talking about, what Paul's explaining in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And we won't revisit the grass, which we've taught the last few weeks. So the first son was formerly in rebellion, but obtains mercy by what the other doesn't. The repentant son receives mercy of the Father through their faith, through their belief. And what's interesting about this here, mercy by faith, by belief, given to unholy, repentant sinners, characterizes not just the remnant of Israel, but as Paul will talk about tonight, not just this remnant of Israel, but also, wouldn't that characterize Gentiles as well? Unholy sinners who did wrong when God told the world to do right back before Israel was even around. And Gentiles said, nope, not doing that. Remember, he gave up the Gentiles to their own wickedness and sin and called Abraham out and formed Israel. Remember that? So what happened to Gentiles? They were unholy. They were sinners. What happens if unholy sinners repent afterward? Oh, well, I guess they might get mercy. Amen. Right? So this also characterizes Gentiles too, couldn't it? As unholy sinners. It could also characterize, by the way, these people, as we'll see in a moment, since they failed to believe, what's that make them? Not holy, right? They're broken. That's bad. But does their badness mean that they can't get it? No, because why? How do these people get it? By mercy toward their badness. You see? So Paul's going to explain how God had always purposed to give mercy to all. Now, the way Israel gets saved is actually through their fall. We say it this way, knowing the gospel that we preach. We say that you can't be saved unless you know you're a sinner. You've heard that, right? And we say that's just like stage one of the gospel presentation. But this was something that God was teaching through the Old Testament into Israel. And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, well, look, God was keeping his word to Israel. Israel wasn't keeping their part of the bargain. But that wouldn't nullify what God promised to them. In fact, their failure and their falling into sin, their rejecting Christ, actually fulfills the prophecies and allows God to save them the way he could save anybody, which is by his mercy. That's what's going on here. Romans 11, 28. Let's go back to Romans 11. You got to know context like that in prophecy to Matthew of what was going on before Christ's death, before the revelation of the mystery, because sometimes people get confused in Romans 9 through 11 because Paul does have more information than what Jesus was revealing in Matthew 21. And they want to put that everywhere here, and it's not always there. Some of these things were known before. It could be known before. Romans 11, 28. We covered last week where Paul says it's concerning the gospel regarding unsaved Israel, because verse 25 and 26 and 27 deal with the salvation of Israel in the future. We dealt with that already. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. So if you're talking about preaching the message of salvation to them, they're going to disagree with that. Okay? At this time, concerning Israel, they're enemies. Now, according to verse 25 and 26 and 27, it's not forever, obviously. All Israel shall be saved. God will keep his promises to them. Rebellious Israel was an enemy, right? So these publicans and harlots, do you think they were like on God's good side? They weren't. They were Jews. They were Israel. They were criminals, right? They were breaking the law. So they were rebellious Israel. They were enemies of God. But when the message was preached to repent for the remission of sins, and they did repent, and by belief they received mercy. Gentiles, are they enemies of God? Yep. They've always been enemies of God. Like that's what Romans 1 talked about. God gave them up and gave them over to reprobate mind. They're enemies of God, sinners. What happens if they repent? Well, maybe God can give them mercy. So when Paul says, concerning the gospel, they're enemies of the gospel, does that mean they can't be saved? No, they can be. Like, these people believed. Gentiles could believe. These people could believe. You see how that fits together. He is not removing Israel from the equation of God's promises and salvation. We can actually understand how God could save sinful Israel. Now, And so when he says they're enemies, according to the gospel, they're enemies for your sakes, but they are beloved for the Father's sakes. According to his promised purpose given to Israel, they're beloved. If God can give these sinners, publicans and harlots, mercy, you say, well, they're still Jews. Okay, well, if he can give Gentiles mercy, which he has, then why can't he give these people mercy who are sitting in the places of privilege that God made a promise to their fathers to give them mercy? Gentiles never had any promise of mercy. You know that, right? He never promised Gentiles mercy. He promised Israel mercy, their father's mercy. And so when they sin, can't they get it? They can, if they believe. Amen. Right? And that's the whole point. And so they're beloved. He says in verse 28, for the father's sake, the promise is made to the fathers. Verse 29, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Amen. God does not forget or fail his promises. Remember, this whole section, Romans 9, started with God made all these promises and they didn't get it. Is God a failure? And the answer is no. Israel's a failure. God is keeping his word, has kept his word, and will keep his word. Amen. The gifts that he gave to Israel, the calling he gave to Israel, is without repentance. He does not change his mind about that. And so Romans 29 is a good verse to show how God is not done with his promises to Israel, because he still has some yet to be fulfilled. Now, Israel has promises. We don't, right? God never gave Gentiles something. He gave Israel those things, right? He never called Gentiles. He called Israel to be his people, to bless the Gentiles. So we don't have those promises to fall back on. So the fact that God gives us grace in this dispensation, I mean, what an amazing thing that is, because he never had any obligation to do that. You see, it was freely by his grace. But he has an obligation by his own words to give Israel salvation and a kingdom. And because of Israel's failure, the only way he could do that was according to his grace and mercy. Yes. All right. And that's what he's doing here. Now, verse 30 says, as ye in times past have not believed God, ye have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. And it'll go on to talk about, even so have these also not believed, that through your mercy they may also obtain mercy. What's interesting here is as he talks about through their unbelief, they obtain mercy. So as you and the audience here in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. The unbelief of Israel results in the fall of these people. Holy Israel, right? The priests, the elders. Israel's fallen. They're blind. If you got no leaders of this thing, then this thing can't get in the kingdom. Israel is broken. Destroy the government, what happens to the country? I don't know. The people are still around somewhere, but it's like there's no country. That's what's going on here. Israel fell. And through their fall, that means holy Israel has fallen of a position of holiness and mercy with God, from their spiritual position with God. Their unbelief killed John the Baptist, yeah. Right? Their unbelief crucified Christ. Yeah. Their unbelief rejected the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 3 through 7. Their unbelief rejected the kingdom that was offered to them in Acts 3. When Peter said, repent, and he'll come back and bring the kingdom to you. They rejected that too. Their unbelief rejected repentance. They didn't think they needed to repent of their sins or of killing John or of crucifying that heretic Jesus in their mind. That's where Paul was at, right? Saul. Mm-hmm. He didn't have that repentance. Their unbelief is what caused all that. Now, some of the things in that list, like crucifying Christ and sending the Holy Ghost and repentance and need for faith, these are things that we talk about regarding you as well. Yes. Without Christ's death on the cross, you are nothing. Amen. Right? So you see how because of their unbelief led to these things, and now as a result of these things, God's revealed something else that you benefit from. Mm-hmm. How through their unbelief, things could benefit. I mean, you can now understand. But before the cross, there's no way you'd understand that. Mm-hmm. The prophets never talked about it. You can understand, well, when Israel kills their own Messiah, that's when good things happen. No, that was never the message according to prophecy. Okay, but this is what Romans 11, verse 30 is talking about. In times past, he says that they were in unbelief, but have now obtained mercy through the unbelief of Israel. These people were sinners, but when they didn't believe and killed the Messiah, who got forgiveness? These people. Right? That's what's going on. And not just these people, like I said, that characterizes these people who are sinners, but also anyone. I mean, Gentiles can get blessed through these people, right? And eventually you, like ever, the whole world, can get blessed through Christ's death on the cross, according to mystery. And so when he says that through their unbelief, they've obtained mercy, all received mercy today by the cross of Christ, witnessed by the Spirit, received by faith. Don't we teach you're saved by grace through faith? That is something you only find in Paul's epistles as far as the statement. But the conclusion is true for everyone, ever. You can only ever be saved by grace through faith. Right? Because there's no other way. You couldn't say, well, I'm saved by works. And you really know a novice right divider when they do that. They say, well, Israel is saved by works, and we're saved by grace. You've missed the lesson of the law. It's like, it's not just like a different discount to get to heaven or something. It's a, not a different plan that way. God had always purposed to save men by grace through faith. He had to communicate. First, he had to keep things hidden so that a mystery would be revealed. But then he had to communicate what sin was and what righteousness was and what the need for repentance was and judgment looked like and what would happen if you gave people a privileged position like Israel. Would that help them or not? Well, no, not really. He had to go through all that. And then when the time was right, in due time, then he sent his son, died on a cross. They rejected him, rejected the Holy Ghost. And then after that, he revealed this mystery of his purpose, his hidden purpose. And so Israel, when Paul says that that through their unbelief, the audience here obtained mercy, Israel killed Christ, and that resulted in mercy to others. By grace, Paul ministers blessing because of Israel's rejection of the cross. Right? Understand that about what Christ's cross means, even in Romans chapter 10. Even for the new covenant, book of Hebrews, Peter, James, they did not preach the glory of the cross because they didn't understand all the things it would achieve, but they understood that the same Christ that was killed was the Christ that rose from the dead and was king. Amen. And that because of the shed blood on the cross, they could have an atonement for the sins of the old covenant, Hebrews chapter 9. They needed that sacrificial lamb, right? And they knew that. And so they benefited from it. You know how much more that cross achieved. Romans 11, verse 30. Notice the time words in that verse. Ye in times past. You've heard that phrase somewhere else in Paul's epistles, haven't you? Right? Now, who's the ye in this passage? Well, the Romans, obviously. Well, so who are the Romans? Well, you got some Jews there, you got some Gentiles there. There's a whole mixed bag of people. But in Romans 9 through 11, who's he talking about? The ye. It's the ye of the people who obtained mercy because they were unholy, and yet they believed. That's what he's talking about. We say, well, who is that? That could be us. That could be the remnant. It could be both. It's talking about anyone who, in their sin, receives mercy as a result of Israel's unbelief, which is pretty much everyone who receives mercy after Israel's unbelief. Right? It's applying to everybody. That's why he uses the plural ye. Right? We like to segregate and rightly divide audiences, and sometimes we get so in tune of doing that, we take one verse, say, that's for them. The next verse, that's for us. The next verse, that's for them. The next verse, that's for... That's not how Paul wrote a letter. He didn't put the verses in there. He's writing to the Romans. Mixed group of people. You have remnant there. You have body of Christ there. You have Jews and Gentiles there. What's the commonality between them all? They've all received mercy as a result of Israel's failure to receive Christ. Amen. Which is the answer to how God did not give them their promised position, and yet God was faithful to keep his word. Because he offers mercy through their fall. Okay? And so, you see the times past, and yet now, verse 30, in times past, ye have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy. Is that true about you? That in time past, you didn't believe, but now you have mercy? Yeah. Is it true about Peter? I mean, what about the publicans and harlots? What about them? Let's draw a little chart up here. Let's see how this worked. Okay, we have put the cross here just for reference. What's going on? But you have the nation of Israel that God creates. We'll put that as a starting point. And you got Gentiles down here, okay? And he gives Israel the law, all right? And he divides Israel up, even in the Old Testament. He makes priests, he makes one tribe priests, and then there's the rest of them. Okay, we'll call them the rest. There's the priests and the rest. And there's those that do the law and those that don't in Israel. Like, they're all supposed to do. But the priests were the ones who were given special rules to do, and the ones who are keeping the temple sacrifices and were receiving them, and everyone else was bringing sacrifices to them, right? Well, what's it mean when you bring a sacrifice? Hello, I'm a sinner. You know, Like, you're going to temple with a lot of animals. Everyone's going, that's a lot of sins, you know. That's, they're coming to confess their sins and offer sacrifices for atonement of their sins, okay? And who's offering the atonement? The priests. Who wore headdresses that said holiness to the Lord? The priests. What are they testifying when they come to the temple? I'm unholy. You see the distinction God makes in Israel by the laws that they're trying to do or don't, right? Do you see how maybe one class of person in Israel could seem to think they're holier than the other? Yeah, right? And that's what's going on. So here's under the law. You have those that do and those that don't. And what's the good thing? Well, you do. You do what the priests say. Even Jesus taught that, Matthew 23. He says, do what those who sit in Moses' seat tell you to do. Just don't follow their hypocrisy, right? Because they're saying to do it and they don't do it. You know what that sounds like? That second son. They're saying they're doing it and not doing it. Don't do that. But you should do what they say. That's what the law teaches. Do the law. But people fail. And many of them don't. So you have this division in Israel's past. In fact, you had whole sections of Israel that was taken away from the land. Remember the northern tribes who fell into sin so much that God removes them from the land. They're part of the don't doing the law. They're not doing the law right. So in that division, who's doing the law better than the other? Well, the southern tribes were doing it better than the northern tribes, right? The southern tribes where the temple was at. You had those who did, and they were holy. And those who don't were unholy, right? And the teaching of the law was be holy. God's holy, be holy. Clean yourselves, okay? What happens when Jesus comes? We have Jesus over here. And he comes. He hasn't died yet. He hasn't risen from the dead. There's no relish in the mystery, no gospel of the grace of God yet. He just comes to his own people, Israel. He comes born of a woman, made under the law, right? And he's operating according to the law perfectly. He is holy, of course. And what he finds in Matthew 21, what he finds in his ministry, is that there are those who are saying to do, who are presenting themselves as holy, but they're in unbelief, right? So you have holy unbelievers. That's interesting. And then you have these unholy people, and they're believing. They're believers. Well, how in the world do you have holy unbelievers? That's a strange situation, isn't it? But the people who are in position to receive Christ, because the law spoke of him, did not believe, and those who were unholy, not keeping the law because they needed forgiveness and sins, they received him. Right? Well, that's interesting. So in Matthew 21, what we learned? Jesus switches these people. He goes, I'm taking the kingdom away from you people. Yeah. Give it to these people. Amen. You're giving it to unholy people? That's what he said. Because they received mercy by their faith, right? So now we got unholy believers that are going to get this kingdom. Right? They're sinners who believe and thus receive mercy. You got the mercy up here. And they're the ones preaching to by the Holy Ghost. They're preaching to. Who are they preaching to? Well, now it's unholy unbelievers, right? Yeah. I mean, they were holy if they were doing something. When Christ came, it wasn't enough to do it. You had to believe. And so now these holy people, priests, become unholy people because their failure to believe. So we got unholy believers, they get the kingdom. Unholy unbelievers, these are both Jews, by the way, right? Where are these Gentiles at? Okay, well, maybe we'll put them up here. Are Gentiles holy? Nope, they're unclean. They're unholy, and they're unbelievers, right? Because they weren't given the law to do, and they weren't. Christ didn't come to them. Unholy unbelievers. So by the time Paul's writing Romans right here, look at the situation. You have unholy believers in Israel who receive mercy, unholy unbelievers who don't get mercy, and unholy unbelievers among the Gentiles who don't get mercy either. Unless what? They believe, and they believe. That's a lot of unholiness, folks. That's a lot of unholiness. Works are no longer the issue, Paul's saying. When Christ came, he's the end of the law for righteousness' sake. You have to believe to receive. It don't matter if you're that guy, or that guy, right? And that answers, this is, by the way, it's not the revelation of the mystery. This answers how God will fulfill his promises over here to the fathers when he said to them, you'll have a nation that'll bless all the nations. You'll have a kingdom over across the whole world. They're like, yeah, great, that makes us a holy people. Well, everyone's unholy. So how can God fulfill his promises? Mercy is the answer. By mercy, And if he's going to give mercy to one unholy, he's got to give mercy to all the unholy. This is how God will keep his promise for Israel and the Gentiles. So when Paul says, ye in times past did not believe God, had not believed God. Okay. You got some people not following the law. God said, don't commit adultery. Well, there they go, they did it. God said, don't be a harlot. Well, there they go, and they did it. What do you call that? In the Old Testament, you don't say, I'm a believer in God. I'm just committing harlotry. You know, it's like, no. You know them by their works, faith and works, right? If you believe what God said, don't do that, you won't do that. When Jesus came, he said, yeah, don't do that, and believe me. They said, well, Jesus, I didn't do the law. I failed, but I believe you can forgive my sins. You see the difference in the message here and here? That's what changed everything. Christ changed it all. But today, Israel's in unbelief. He says, yet now, you did not believe God before, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. Who obtained mercy? These people, these unholy people, received mercy. Now, you do too, but you're way over here. Right? These people received mercy in their unholiness. Okay? The people preaching at Pentecost, they were even blamed that way when they were arrested, like Peter and those guys were arrested by the rulers, and they're like, well, these guys, these aren't the elders and the chief priests, these aren't people in the temple all the time that they were at Pentecost, but these were sinners. We're supposed to trust them? They're speaking by the Holy Ghost, of course. But he says, yet now they obtain mercy. And in verse 31, it says, even so have these also now not believed. Who's those that haven't believed? Well, that's these folks here, chief priests. They were in a holy position, doing those things in the temple, teaching the law of Moses. But because of their unbelief, right, they're in unbelief. It says, even so at this time, you obtain mercy, but even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy, they also may obtain mercy. Israel is in unbelief now. They're blind now. They're among the unholy and the ungodly. They've fallen, right? That's why I drew the picture, they've fallen. Here in Acts 7, they reject the Holy Ghost, they fall even with the spiritual state. There's no more Jew or Gentile after that. But they're fallen in unholiness and ungodliness and sin because of their unbelief. So when Paul says, even though you didn't believe before, but now you believe, they obeyed the law before, but now they are in disbelief. They're fallen because they don't believe. Can't they obtain mercy through the same mercy you obtained? Like, yeah, they can. Well, how's that? Well, if they believe, right? Mercy was given toward unholy sinners. Well, why can't it be given to these people? Well, those are religious bigots. They're sinners just like you, right? So do you see how the admonition to the audience not to boast against those broken branches fits, you know? But also, how do they get saved is what Paul's point is here. The same way they receive mercy, you receive mercy, is how they will obtain mercy. Can you see, since Paul's explaining how mercy is given to sinners, how that explains how God's going to save Israel?
Amen.
By giving his mercy to sinners. That's how he does it. He doesn't do it because there's some Jews that really kept the law better than everyone else. Nope, it's because of mercy. Paul explains how God has mercy and grace upon all, even the remnant. Now, this is why when Paul speaks to Peter in Acts 15, what's Peter say? Which is a strange thing that he says, not that it's not true or not because prophecy doesn't speak about it, but because you don't hear Peter saying this at any other time before Acts 15. It's almost like Peter, as he does it in other times in Acts, is learning something. In Acts 15:11, after Peter, James, and John are having a conversation, dialogue, dispute, about whether or not Gentiles need to keep the law. Paul, of course, arguing from the revelation given to him, right? And yet Peter acknowledges that even according to prophecy, right? Now I'm paraphrasing here. Even according to prophecy, we're not saved by works. Now, even if Paul were arguing mystery, which you don't know exactly everything he's saying here, you go to Galatians 2. Even if he were saying, look, I got a mystery revelation, I got a new thing going on, which I don't know if he was doing that or not. He was probably speaking scriptures, okay? But Peter says, even according to prophecy. James says, then, even according to prophecy, we're going to be saved by grace.
Amen.
Right? Acts 15, 11. We believe, who's the we? The circumcised believers in Israel. These people, those who received mercy of Jesus, even though they were unholy sinners, they received mercy because they believed Jesus. Because even we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. Even as they. So what's the argument here? Right? Well, you got to be circumcised. And what if you're not? Well, you're a sinner. Well, aren't we sinners? That was Peter's statement, right? Paul says the same thing in Galatians 2. He's like, look, if we're, even we who are Jews and not sinners, the Gentiles, we can't keep the law, then, you know, why are we holding them to it? That's what Peter says too. And so, do you see the lesson that the prophets can teach? The prophets teach grace too. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1 that the prophets prophesied of grace that should come unto you. Mm-hmm. Prophesied grace is different than mystery grace. It's still grace. Still from Jesus. One was prophesied referring to Israel and his kingdom and purpose for them. One was a mystery according to the new creature. Grace is what God does for you. There are many things that God does for you that he has done or will do for Israel. But there's many things that he'll do for Israel he'll never do for you. And there's things he's done for you that he'll never do for Israel. Okay, you got to make that distinction. But Paul explains how God gives mercy and grace unto all, even the remnant, even Gentiles, even fallen Israel, which means he's not done with them. By God's mercy, the nation will return and be saved according to the election of grace. He just got on saying in verse 26 and 27 that Israel shall be saved and he'll keep his covenants with them. He'll forgive their sins. Well, how's he going to do that? Are they going to somehow get better? No, they don't get better. They just believe. God gives them mercy, right, when they believe. Now, Romans 11, 32, Paul says, God had concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Gentiles were in unbelief, already concluded them that way, okay? Now you got these chief priests and rulers, the government of Israel in unbelief, right? And these people up here were in unbelief until they received Jesus, right? So they were in unbelief, got mercy. These people are in unbelief. These people are, so a lot of unbelief there. He counted them all in unbelief. But why did he do that? Why did God just give up and say, they're all unbelievers. They all deserve my wrath. Why did he do that? Especially him being God, knowing the end from the beginning, that if he gave them something to do, they would all fail anyway. He did it knowing because he had purposed to give mercy to all of them.
Amen.
And to do that, he has to conclude them all in unbelief. Right? So God concluded. And Paul says God's concluded, this is God working according to his will, right? This is not an accident. It's not like, oh, well, Israel did something and totally ruined my plans. Like, I was going to change my route. No, God's word was working in the Old Testament according to what it was supposed to be doing, separating holy and unholy according to their works, to teach them that no one can be holy, so that when Jesus came, you got that understanding. So God concluded, despite Israel's failure, he can give them mercy.
Amen.
Right? He concluded what? Them all in unbelief. Even, he wasn't concluding in that verse, Gentiles in unbelief, folks. They are. I'm just saying, that wasn't the first time, right? It's like some novel revelation. God concluded Gentiles in unbelief. They've always been rebellious and enemies of God. And it wasn't some shock that rebellious Israel would be counted not worthy of the kingdom. Northern kingdom was taken out of the land, right? Harlots and publicans? I mean, yeah, if you're taking a vote in the nation, who gets in? Publicans are the last, and the harlots are the last ones to get in, you know. That's not a shock. The shock is he counts those that are esteemed to be holy in unbelief. So now, who is not unrighteous and unholy? Well, they're all unholy. They're all in unbelief. There's none righteous. No, not one. Romans chapter 3, which is a quote from Psalms, right? So this is what Paul's saying. God concludes them all in belief. So the fact that Israel failed to believe fulfills prophecy. It means God is working according to his will. Even sanctified holy nation of Israel is in unbelief. I need to pause for just a brief moment, just because I'm a King James Bible believer, to point out a translational note here. So this is a little out of the context, but Romans 11, 31 and 32 here, when it says he concluded them all in unbelief. See that word unbelief? We talk a lot about belief, right? Believing in Jesus. Well, the New King James, ESV, NIV, and LT, the other popular English Bible translations, change that word from unbelief to disobedience. Now, unbelief is disobedience, but there's disobedience that may not be unbelief. So it's not exactly the same. So if you put disobedience there, God included them all in disobedience, what about their faith? Weren't these guys in disobedience? They were, but they got mercy. Why? Because they believed. So it had less to do with the work than it did their belief.
Amen.
Okay. Now, disobedience can fit that, but it can confuse that as well. Not a better word, I don't think. So just keep that in mind, that if it says disobedience there, it could confuse it with works, which is contrary to Paul's whole point in this section. Moving on. Let's get back to the text here. Look at Romans 3, verse 3. Israel's failure to believe was not a failure of God's words to them. Okay? That's what Paul's pointing out. He did not change his promises to them. He did not say, well, we need to switch courses now that they've rejected my son. He always prophesied a better covenant, and they were right on line in getting it. Because that better covenant wasn't just for the best in Israel. It was for sinners who believed Jesus to receive his mercy. That's who gets the new covenant. Romans 3, verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. They were given promises and oracles and God's words. But verse 3, what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? See, Paul's raising the issue all the way back in Romans 3. I know it's 2 years ago now, but the book of Romans is dealing with this. See, the Romans have this question, apparently, that's like, well, we got unbelieving Israel, and we got these other people, Gentiles and Jews, that are all getting mercy, and they're a bunch of sinners getting mercy. So is God done with Israel now? Like, they failed, and so he's done with them, and he's given it all to us. And Paul's going, look, does some of them not believing mean that God's word doesn't have an effect? Faith of God? He says, God forbid. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Literally, like, everyone's a sinner, but God will keep his word. Amen. And that's the same thing he'll say in Romans 11. God had a word to them, he will keep it. What about their failure? Doesn't affect God's promise, he's going to keep it. Amen. Well, how? Don't they have to do? Nope, they have to believe. Right? Because God's going to give mercy. And so that's how Paul explains this. That's what he's getting at here. He's showing God's faithfulness despite Israel's lack of it. By the way, this also applies spiritually to the church. Tell me what the church has failed. Does the church's failure mean that God's grace has failed? No, it means you have failed. In fact, your failing to do something that you should actually requires more grace, which God has given in abundance. So he already thought of that. Right? People look at the church and say, well, these are a bunch of sinners. Yep. And so this is my response now to every scandalous headline you see now where, you know, skeptics in the world attack churches and Christianity. They say, look, you guys, a bunch of hypocrites. You're sinners in there. And it's like, do you not know what we're teaching? And obviously many people aren't even teaching it in the church, which is sad. But like, what we teach is we are sinners who don't deserve to get anything from God, but we received his mercy and his grace because we believe the gospel. Amen. So I see sin in the church. Yeah. I'm sorry, but that's just how it is. Christ forgave our sins, but you will likely see sin in the church. Now, we should not support sin, endorse sin, and say it's okay to sin, but we are sinners who have been saved by God's mercy and grace. So was remnant Israel. So will be everyone in Israel's kingdom, those who receive mercy. Romans 11:32, he concluded all of them in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. That he there is a purpose. He had a purpose for concluding them in unbelief. Has God cast away his people? He asked earlier in Romans 11. No, because he had a purpose. Salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. Amen. I speak to you Gentiles to save some of them. How much more their fullness? They're going to come back. And so all Israel shall be saved. He's going to keep his word. This whole time in which God's giving mercy to certain ones, whether it be the remnant or whether it be you, okay, is according to what God purposed. You understand? Let me say it a different way. God purposely let Israel stumble and fall so that he could save them by his mercy. Yes. Now, he didn't make them do it, okay? But he came and let them nail him to a cross. When they were in unbelief, he didn't say, you know, 5 more years, Father. You know, stay down and try to persuade him more. Time was up. He let him kill him. But why? Because he had purpose to give them mercy. It wasn't going to be by their works. And how much more to show that this religious nation of people were sinners than that they crucified their Messiah, right? Thus, all the parables about, you know, the landowner sends his servants, and lastly, he sends his son, and they kill his son. It's like, yeah, that's an egregious mistake. Sin, right? So God purposely let them stumble and fall so he could save them by his mercy. Now, this lesson that Paul's teaching here It's true about Israel, but step back for a moment and think about humanity. Like, why did God make Adam knowing that he would sin? You could likewise ask, why did God send his son knowing they would kill him? Same question. He sent his son knowing they would kill him because it wasn't about Jesus staying alive. It was about God giving them mercy.
Amen.
And his death on the cross would accomplish that. So why did he create Adam if he knew he was going to sin? Because it wasn't about Adam not sinning. It was about God saving Adam by his grace. That's why he made Adam. Had everything to do with his grace. God wanted to save us by his grace. He wanted to give us his grace. He obviously didn't make sinners, and people fell into sin on their own. But he knew that would happen. He had already purposed a solution for it, and that through Christ. And when God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they'd be a nation, bless the whole world, and promised salvation to Israel, it was no question that God promised salvation to Israel. That was clearly the promise, that salvation would come to Israel, kingdom would come to Israel. But how that would come was a mystery entirely. Like David confessed that. He's like, I don't know how you can give me mercy. I see you're giving me mercy, but I don't know how in the world, on what basis of justice and holiness you can do this. Right? Well, how can God give mercy to sinners? We know the answer, right? Cross of Christ. So it was a mystery how God can bring salvation to Israel. This is what Paul's explaining. God will bring salvation. And here's how they fell. They're going to get saved. They're going to keep his word. How? Mercy is the answer. Well, how's mercy just? Because of Christ. You and I are in prime position to declare this mystery of salvation for Israel. Like, there's a part of prophecy that wasn't yet told, and you now know it. So even though it was not yet told, and that's a mystery, it's a mystery that explains prophecy. Do you get it? So when Paul says, don't be ignorant of this mystery, it's a mystery explaining how prophecy would be fulfilled. Not the kingdom part, not all that, there's a lot of prophecy, but how God could justify sinners in Israel. Would they be saved by their changing their life around and finally doing the law? No, it'd be by mercy is how they would get saved.
Amen.
New covenant. Okay. By the way, there was no question, according to God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that Gentiles would be blessed. I mean, the promises were clear. All the nations would be blessed by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their nation, right? But on what basis? People kind of assume it's just like a given, right? Well, one day, time's ticking. Israel will get saved, and everyone gets blessed. Free goodies. There's a condition there, right? It's like they don't deserve blessing. Neither does Israel. So how is God going to save Israel? By his mercy. How's God going to bless Gentiles? By his mercy.
Amen.
Because they're all unholy sinners. That's what Paul's explaining. So again, how that he's going to bless Gentiles was known, but how he was going to bless them was a mystery. Now, I'm just talking about Jews and Gentiles in the prophetic program, in Israel's program. I'm not even talking about the body of Christ. Paul's not either. He never mentioned the new creation of the body of Christ. He's just talking about how God could give mercy to sinners. In the context of Israel's prophesied purpose to bless the whole world, right? Well, now we know. We got that final piece to the prophetic puzzle of how God could give mercy and blessing to Israel and Gentiles. God's conclusion is he can give mercy to all because he must keep his promise to Israel.
Amen.
The very fact that God is faithful to keep his word is how Israel will get saved, because he can't do it by their effort. He can't say, come on, guys, just get up one more time and do it. He's got to do it.
Yes.
And he has to do it for them. And he has to give them mercy. So he concludes them all in unbelief so that he will give mercy to all, because he has to give mercy to Israel.
Yes.
And if he has to give mercy to Israel when they're sinners, then he can give mercy to Gentiles when they're sinners. He can give mercy to anyone who's sinners. You see that? So when he promised to Israel, even though we say, well, that's Israel's promise, it is. But because of his promises to Israel, this whole line of events were put in place where he had to send his son. He sent Christ because of his promises to Israel. Right? And of course, he purposed all this before the world began. So don't think the mystery of Revelation is some new religion, some new thing. It's a part of Scripture. It fulfills the word of God, Colossians 1. There are many parts of the mystery that weren't even the subject of prophecy, the body of Christ, new creature, how you walk after the Spirit. But things like this, mercy, Christ, they were prophesied, and there was a lot of questions about what in the world that was. Now you know.
Amen.
Right? Now it's been revealed, the manifold wisdom of God. He can give mercy to all, that's Gentiles, Jews, believing, unbelieving Israel, all of Israel, because they are all sinners. And by the way, if he's giving mercy to them, they're ignorant ones, right? They're ignorant sinners. God has given mercy to sinners who aren't ignorant. If you know that you're rejecting Christ, you don't get the mercy, right? Do you get that? This is the unforgivable sins. This is like, you know, there's a time where God's like, that's it, you know. You have been offered, you know, and you reject. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. When they crucified Jesus, they didn't know what they were doing. Remember? They knew they were killing this man, but they didn't know what they were doing. And God, of course, had purposed that through that act, he'd give them mercy anyway. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. Paul was one of these people, okay? He was one of those who did holy things, who did not believe Jesus, who was counted an unholy unbeliever of Pentecost. He was one of those people. He was not son number one. He was son number two. That's Saul. And despite all of that, Christ appeared to him and saved him by his grace. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. He wasn't faithful previously to truth. He's talking about getting in the responsibility. Verse 13, who was before a blasphemer. See what he was before? A blasphemer, a persecutor, an injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. You see? How did he get mercy? Because he believed. When did he believe? When Christ appeared to him and said, you're my, you know, why are you kicking against the prince? He said, what will you have me do, Lord? He believed Jesus Christ, and Christ gave him this apostleship. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That phrase, Christ came into the world to save sinners, you can read that in John, too. You read that in Matthew. Christ came to save sinners. And Paul says, yep, I now believe that to be true, and I know how that's true. And according to my conversation with Jesus, I know and explain how sinners can be saved. Saying he came in the world to save sinners does not explain how he does it. It's just saying that's what he's doing. But Paul can explain to you how he does it and what your trust should be in now. That's something Christ kept secret. Right? Is all that business. Mercy to all. That's everyone. So God's withholding his wrath. When you give mercy, you're withholding wrath. That's what you're doing. Mercy is, I will not pour wrath upon you, I'll give mercy to you. So if God's giving mercy to all, that means he's not pouring out his wrath to all. But he's not pouring out his wrath, he's not withholding his wrath, but he is not withholding his justice. There's a difference. Like justice, if you're a sinner, is to pour out wrath upon you, right? Punishment. Yep. But what if justice is you're a sinner and deserve punishment, but mercy withholds the actual punishment? That's what's going on today. Where everyone's counted sinner in unbelief. They deserve God's wrath, but he is withholding the wrath. The justice has already been declared. You're a bunch of sinners. You deserve the wrath, but he's withholding the wrath. Why? Because if they believe before the wrath, they can get mercy and be saved. So he counts them all in unbelief, condemns them all in sin, withholds his wrath, that's his mercy. He doesn't withhold his justice. Christ died on the cross, taking upon him the wrath of us all, right? And so the cross there is God's divine justice that he's offering for salvation. If people don't receive that today, then they will receive the wrath that they rightly deserve. Okay. And you and I are in that position as well. Can you see here how Paul's mystery understanding and what you know as the mystery from Ephesians and Romans 6 through 8 and all that is aligning with prophecy, like how it connects with prophecy? We don't fulfill prophecy as the body of Christ. That wasn't even mentioned in prophecy. But the fact that God had always purposed to save Israel and Gentiles and the world by his mercy, and here you are preaching a gospel of God's grace to the whole world, you see the alignment there? The difference between how you're preaching it and the kingdom is that the kingdom hasn't come yet. So how in the world can you offer it now before the kingdom? Well, Israel's fallen. They're blind, you see? But there's an alignment there. That's why Paul's quoting prophecy left and right. He'll quote it again after this. The mystery aligns with prophecy. It's witnessed by the law and the prophets, but it is not prophesied. It wasn't told. The God who spoke through prophecy, what you know, is not from a different God. He hasn't changed his mood. He hasn't become a different person. Same God, same purpose. Just now he's revealed all of it to you. And you realize that you're part of something that was never spoken about in two different places, in heavenly places. But now you can understand this God of grace and mercy has always been wanting to do this, and he's going to do it for Israel, because if he's going to do it for us, why wouldn't he do it for Israel? Give them mercy. You think you're more special than Israel? Israel had promises. You didn't. Right? So you see how you getting grace, who are never giving promises, is actually a testimony that God's going to save Israel exactly the way he said he would? He had promises to them. You had none. And if he can rightly give you mercy, he can give them mercy. He has to, because he promised to. Interesting. God's mercy to all through Israel's plan, Israel's fall is not plan B. He includes them all in unbelief. Israel's fall. They might mercy upon all. That's not plan B, folks. This is not a backup plan. It's not like, well, Israel failed me, so I'm going moving on to the Gentiles. That's not how mercy works. That's not how God's promise, unconditional promise, works. Instead, God giving mercy to all through Israel's fall is how God fulfills his word to them. Okay? There's still no mention of the new creature, by the way. There's still no mention of our heavenly places. There's no mention of you in Romans 9 through 11 as far as being the subject of conversation here. All right. Romans 11, 33. So after we understand all this, after this conclusion of how God gives mercy to all through Israel's fall, which puts that last puzzle piece between Israel rejecting Christ, rejecting the Holy Ghost, and their kingdom come. How do they get here to the kingdom? Well, it's going to be through mercy and belief. New covenant. Then Paul starts praising God. Because you start to learn that there's nothing we can do to alter God's purpose. Right? God's purpose to save Israel that he promised to them. God's purpose to give mercy to the world. There's nothing, you could sin. You can reject his son when he comes. You can be ignorant of the truth today and deny it, and until you die, you believe, you repent, you can be saved to the praise of God's grace.
Amen.
Right? Even though it wasn't glorious for people to sin, when God gives mercy, it's glorious to him. Right? Isn't it glorious to God to give mercy? And so every time a sinner repents, isn't it glorious to God? It's not a boast on them. That's like God's mercy is the boast there.
Yes.
And that was for these people. How much more for you, right? How much more for Israel when they return? When Israel returns and God gives them mercy and grace, even though they killed their own Messiah. Glory to God. How merciful is he? How gracious is he? You didn't kill the Messiah. You can argue, well, you would have, and that sort of thing. Your agenda. Well, sure, but they did. And God gives them grace and mercy. How gracious God is. And that's why Paul praises God here. He says, look, I'm preaching grace, and you should welcome that if you're Israel, because that's how God's going to save you. There's no other way. God's faithful. You can't compromise that. His word has been done. We're in the right place according to his fulfillment of his word, where he's giving mercy. The next thing that's going to happen is Israel's return. Right? That's what's going to happen. So it was 11, verse 30, where we have verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both the wisdom and knowledge of God. Paul goes on to praise God here for his wisdom and knowledge. Why? Because though Israel failed to get what God promised, it works for their own salvation.
Amen.
Isn't that amazing? To say that Adam's fall ends up being the glory of God? Like, how's that? Because Adam fell, sin came in the world, God became man to die for sin, and then he rose from the dead, defeating death and sin forever, giving eternal life to fallen humanity. It wasn't Adam's sin that gives glory, but as a result of Adam's sin, Christ rose from the dead, and God gets glory through Jesus Christ. There is no glory through Jesus Christ's death and resurrection if Adam doesn't fall. You understand that, right? So what's more glorious? A man does what God says in the garden, or God becomes man and gives mercy to all creation? You see that's more glorious? You see? So you doing something right is not what gives God glory. That's what Paul's going to say here in a moment. It's what God has done for you, where he gets his glory. Romans 11, verse 32. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Paul has been explaining some of that wisdom and knowledge. Some of it was kept secret. Most of it was prophesied, just not understood. And he's explaining it. And hopefully, if you understand it, you get to this point where you're like, yeah, God's amazing.
Yeah.
Oh, the depth. Now, Paul knows something about depths in God's wisdom. Look at Ephesians 3, verse 9. Ephesians 3, 9. This is fun, folks. These verses here, people often read real quickly, but there's some fun stuff in here. Ephesians 3, verse 9, Paul says, it was given to him to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which he's not talking about, Romans 9 through 11, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. And in verse 10, to the intent that now to the principalities and powers and heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. What's Paul saying? He has revealed in this mystery his manifold wisdom. What's he saying in Romans 11? He's saying, oh, the depth of the riches, both the wisdom and knowledge of God. Paul was given, like revealed, and you have in Scripture, more wisdom than the ancients in the Scripture. You know, can know more than the prophets knew. You understand, can understand more about God's purpose and will for you and for Israel than anyone else in Scripture. And so when Paul's explaining, he's going, oh, the depths of the riches of wisdom and knowledge of God. Ephesians 3, drop down to verse 15. Is it 15? I want 18. Excuse me, 18. Where Paul prays that Christ would dwell in your hearts by faith, and you may be able to comprehend, verse 18, with all saints, what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, he might be filled with all the fullness of God. Remember how Romans 8 ended in that glorious way? Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. There's no height nor depth. There's nothing. There's no secret thing that's going to come out that says, oh, whoops, I guess God forgot. You're off forever in hell. You know, like you're saved by Christ. There's nothing that separates you from God's love. Like his wisdom has been revealed, and we see it come to pass through Christ Jesus and what he accomplished. And Paul is saying the same type of praise when he's explaining how Israel's going to be saved. Romans 8 is you being saved. How much more Israel's fullness? Like God's going to keep his word with these people. And he praises God for his wisdom in that. It's not either or, folks. It's not that God's either going to save Israel and the nation or church and the body of Christ. It's both. And they all get gathered together in one. When he talks about the wisdom and knowledge of God, that tells you that what's happening with Israel, what happened with Israel, everything that occurred there was known by God before, and he had a purpose already to deal with it.
Amen.
Okay. The wisdom and knowledge of God, he's explaining in Romans 9 through 11, was purposed already, but what was kept secret was through their fall part, that this blessing and mercy and grace and salvation would come. Oh, the depths of the riches, both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. His ways are beyond us. You know, Isaiah 55, verse 8, where God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts and your ways are not my ways. My ways are higher than your ways. You know, that's been true all the time, of course. He's God and we're not. And yet people tend to think that he'll operate according to our sense of justice. It's like, nope, it's his. Or they'll operate according to our sense of mercy. God can't give that sinner mercy. That's an egregious, they killed Jesus. God's more merciful than you. It's not that he cares less about sin. That's why Christ died, actually, is for their sin. He prayed, Father, forgive them. Remember that? Unsearchable. Ephesians 3, verse 8, Paul was made an apostle to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Remember that? How unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out, unless he reveals them, of course. And then you can understand some things. Everything in Romans 9 through 11 was prophesied.
Amen.
Even the conclusion that God made to count them all in unbelief, that he might mercy upon all. When you read that verse, even though you say, that sounds like today. Yeah, sure. I mean, we're all sinners and there's grace to all. But that statement explains the kingdom come. He counts them all in belief that he might have mercy upon all and save all of them. Right? Save them in the kingdom there. Of course, you could see your similarity to yourself, which is why you want to take that for yourself. And it's a true thing. When Paul says his ways are past finding out, Israel's salvation would be a result of their failure. And that part was not known. That's how Paul explains it. He says, who hath known the mind of the Lord? He starts quoting prophecy. You know, verse 33 is him jumbling together different prophets and psalms. Oh, depth, the riches of both wisdom and knowledge of God, unsearchable are his judgments. These are quotes. Okay, from the Old Testament, Psalm 92, for example, is a similar thing. It says in verse 34, who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? That's a quote from Isaiah. He's quoting prophecy. Isn't that interesting? Why is he quoting prophecy? Isaiah 40, verse 13. He hasn't mentioned the dispensation of grace, folks. He's explaining how the dispensation of grace is according to God's purpose. It's not out of God's prophetic idea, even. Isaiah 40 in verse 13. Isaiah 40, you may realize, is the chapter prophesying about John the Baptist, which is the same thing we started the lesson with tonight, and how he would come preparing the way of the Lord. Isaiah 40, verse 13, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord or been his counselor? Who hath taught him? Answer, no one. Isaiah 40 begins in a giant section of the book of Isaiah. After 39 chapters of condemnation of Israel, God's going to judge you for your sins, okay? Isaiah 40 on talks about how God's going to save them from their sins. So it begins this chapter with God will keep his promise and bring you back into the land. He'll send a messenger in those days, prepare the way of the Lord, and he will do what he promised you. And verse 13 says, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord or been his counselor? You think you know what he's doing? You probably don't. That's what Isaiah 40 is talking about. His ways are higher than your ways, okay? Now, again, that's what Isaiah 40 is saying. Don't you know a few more things than Isaiah? You do. You still don't know everything in God's mind, but you know a few more things than Isaiah, right? So Isaiah 40, verse 13. Look at Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. What's the point of that verse? You may fail, but God doesn't.
Amen.
Also Romans 9 through 11, questioning. Does God's word have an effect? Like, did it mess up and fail? God's word never fails. Israel failed, right? And he gives mercy. That's why he's quoting that verse in Romans 11. Now, we are not God or Christ. God, of course, knows there's secrets and mysteries he still knows that we don't have answers to, but the mystery of his purpose and his will he's revealed to you. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. There's things Isaiah didn't know that you now know. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7 says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Oh, the depths of the riches, both the wisdom and knowledge of God, as the psalmist says. And yet we know more of God's wisdom, and we can still say that. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, this hidden wisdom we know is ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's interesting. If they knew what they were doing and bringing about God's will and the death of Jesus, they would not have killed him because they were rebelling against him, right? They were rejecting him. And so you don't actually do what your enemy wants you to do. Christ was their enemy. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, as it is written in Isaiah, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. God loves Israel. God has a purpose in his mind, and he has not revealed it. Man hasn't seen it. Man doesn't understand it. Verse 10 says, but God, this is Paul, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, the deep things of God. Paul's praising God for the depths of the wisdom and knowledge. You understand things that give answers to Israel's prophetic purpose and more. That's why you, like Paul, can praise God for things like this. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16, who hath known the mind of the Lord? He's quoting the same Isaiah passage. Who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Paul adds, but we have the mind of Christ. Like, that goes a long way. Like, back in the Old Testament, it's like God had a promise. He had a purpose. We don't know how the Lord is going to fulfill it. But, you know, we know God's word is faithful and endures to the end. No one can instruct God. So we can't say, God, I think you're doing it wrong. I mean, he has a purpose. You now know how God saves sinners. You know now how he did it through the cross. And so you have the mind of Christ. You have a lot more understanding about what God has done than what they did back then. You have the mind of Christ. How he can be rejected, and through his suffering rejected, through his fall, he can rise from the dead. That's how God saves humanity, through their fall. Like, who saw that coming? I'll set up a standard of righteousness, because right is right and wrong is wrong. And then it says, well, all right, I'll get them all to do wrong. I'm going to save them through their wrong. What? If they do right, they're blessed. If they do wrong, they're blessed. You see the problem here for the devil? Right? They're blessed either way if they trust God. Wow. Look at Job 15. Paul's quoting Job here a little bit. Some of you have asked me in our topic suggestion to teach you the book of Job. I really want to, folks. It's a long book. It's a long book. Job 15. I don't know if I want to take the whole thing on. Job 15:8. Now, Job's interesting because he didn't have the Bible, right? He didn't have the Bible. The circumstances of Job, the story of Job, occurred before Scripture was written. Any of it, okay, before Moses. And so Job, a couple of places in the book, mentions how he wished God wrote a book, you know, because he didn't know what you know. He still praises God. Job 15, verse 8, look what the Eliphaz says here. Now, Eliphaz, of course, isn't always saying things right, but look what the question he asks. He says, hast thou heard the secret of God? Dost thou restrain wisdom to thyself? He's kind of questioning Job's self-righteousness, what he's doing. And he's saying, Job, you think you're so smart? Have you heard God's secret? That's interesting. Ask yourself that question. Do you know the mystery of Christ?
Yeah.
Yep. So, I mean, don't be boastful about that, because, I mean, you got it by mercy, right, by grace. But amen. We know something Eliphaz didn't know, and no one knew in Job's day. Oh, the depth of the riches, both the wisdom and knowledge of God. Many more revelations have been given since Job, and there's still no end to the depths of God's wisdom and knowledge. Right? It's just glorious. There were things kept secret that no one knew. Paul says in Romans 11, again, quoting here, you're in Job, look at Job 35. Quoting Job 35. Why is he quoting Job, I wonder? Is he explaining how God's going to give mercy to people in their failure, in their sin, in their fall? And Job is a story, even though he was an upright man, of someone's failure and fall. Like, he was literally lost everything, and God gives him mercy in the end. Job 35, verse 5. Look unto the heavens and see, and behold, the clouds which are higher than thou. This is Elihu. Now, this guy isn't rebuked by the Lord, actually, in the book of Job. There's four people speaking. Elihu's the fourth man. It's the first time he speaks. And he is not rebuked by God, which is interesting. There's a picture of Elihu and God's son in the book of Job. Anyway, Job 35, 5, he asks Job, look into the heavens and see, behold, the clouds are higher than thou. If you sin, if thou sinnest, what dost thou against him? If thy transgressions be multiplied, what doest thou unto him? You ever think about that? If you sin, what are you doing against God? Now, obviously, your sin's against him. That's what sin is, right? But, like, are you hurting God by your sin? Do you think he is so low and so weak and feeble that when you sin, or that a billion people sin, that God's thrown off his rocker and his purpose is destroyed? Oh, no, people sinned. Like, sin is bad and wrong. It's contrary to God. But Elijah was saying, do you think your sin affects him that way? Like, no, it doesn't. Sin affects you, folk. When you sin, you're condemned, not God. Job 35, verse 7, if thou be righteous, what givest thou to him? Or what receiveth he of thine hand? So if you're good, do you think somehow God gets a special honor from you? Like, who are you again? You're nothing, right? That you do good is what you should do, is what God made you to do. And that you do good, God's out there going, finally, I got more glory from him. You have nothing to give God. You have obedience, but he doesn't get nothing from that. You get something from that, right? God is perfect and righteous and holy and wise and more knowledgeable than you don't even, you can't even approach him. Elihu's saying this. So Job, of course, he's saying this. Job's asking, what did I do, God, to make you so angry? And Elijah's like, do you think God's mood is changed by your sin? Like, that's a crazy type of God. The Greek gods are like that, of course. You know, they're going around getting upset over everyone's little sin. Those are small gods. Job 35, verse 8, he says, thy wickedness may hurt a man, and thy righteousness may profit the son of man, but not God, not your maker. Look at Job 41, verse 11. Here's God talking in Job 41. And he says, who hath prevented me that I should repay him? God had a purpose. Who did I have to borrow money from? Who was in my way that prevents me from doing what I want? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. I made everything. I purposed what I would do. I will do what I purposed to do. And this is the point of these passages, right? What's Romans 9-11 talking about? Well, God said things about Israel, and it didn't happen. Maybe God didn't do something right. No. Paul's conclusion is, no, God's word did exactly what it said and intended to do. It resulted in mercy given to people, which is what God promised he would give, and even expanded that to say, I'll give mercy to sinful Israel, right, and Gentiles and everything else. And so God's purpose is working according to his word. Praise God according to his wisdom and knowledge that things are working out for the better, even when people mess up. Doesn't the Bible say that in other places as well? Something like all things work together for good, or you intended for evil, God intended for good, things like this. God is not thrown off by Israel's failure or your failure, okay? And so Paul's quoting prophecy in Romans 11 at the end here, which is interesting, as he's done all throughout this section. And he's quoting prophecy in this case to show the excellency of God's secrets and mysteries. Isn't that interesting? He's not revealing the mysteries in prophecy, but saying, look at what these guys said. God is so great, his purpose is so unknowable to you, right, that what he's actually hid from you is more excellent than what you know. And then he reveals this mystery, which Paul says is more excellent than what we ever knew, right? So what can we learn about the mystery in prophecy? You can learn that there's something that God kept secret that's more excellent than you can ever know.
Amen.
You can read about that in the prophecy. And you know part of it. You know it. Like it was a secret and you know it. That's an amazing thing. So Paul concludes in Romans 11 with saying, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever." Of him. Things began with him when he created all things. Colossians 1:16, by Christ and for Christ, all things were created and made. So you have God's purpose in the past of him and through him. Like in the past, he purposed it. He's working that purpose out. And you know how he's working out through? Not you, folks. It's through Christ he's working it out. Right? It's through Christ. Colossians 1:20, he reconciled the world. It's through Christ you can do all things. It's by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, that you can be justified. And then it's to him. What's the end result? What's the future of God's purpose? Well, that to him be all the glory.
Amen.
All glory to God through Jesus Christ. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ, Romans 16:27. That all things be gathered together in him, Ephesians 1, verse 10. God had a purpose before. He's working according to his purpose now through him, and it will be all to him. So where did God change his course? He hasn't. When we study Scripture, we have to see God's changing revelations. But it's all according to God's purpose before the world began. He had purposed it all, and that's what Paul's saying. To him be glory for all things. Okay, that's heaven and earth, Israel, Gentiles, prophecy, mystery, all things are his. And he says, be glory forever. Of him be glory, through him be glory, to him be glory, because of what Christ has done, because of his mercy. You're not giving him glory. You have nothing to give him, okay? You're the recipients of his glory and grace.
Amen.
God is glorified, not from you, not from Israel specifically, like people and their actions, but through mercy and grace given to them.
Amen.
When people see Israel saved on the earth and their kingdom glory, they will praise God for what he's done through them. They won't praise Israel for what they've done for God. You see the difference? The same in the church. We don't praise ourselves, or we give glory to him. We give God glory. We recognize the glory that is his because of the grace and mercy he's given us.
Amen.
It's his wisdom and knowledge, not ours, right? It's not our righteous works. It's his glorious work. So he's glorified through the fulfilling of his word to save Israel and bless the world and to save you today, right? That's what Paul's saying. There's a lot into those verses. Thus, Romans 11 is concluded. Any questions or comments about Romans 9 through 11? Yeah, right?